I've asked you to turn to Hebrews because I want us to examine the last half of chapter 10 today. That is our focus of today. Last week, we finished examining the author's teaching, which comprises the bulk of chapters 1 to 10. And today, we begin examining his application, which comprises the last half of chapter 10 all the way through the end of chapter 13, through the end of the letter. What we read today, if you rightly understand it, should send chills up and down your spine if you're a Christian. It should cause your hair to stand on end. And I'm speaking that literally. I'm not saying that figuratively. What we read today should arrest you with its urgency and its seriousness. You could almost imagine, like, you, the congregation, are a soldier, and I'm your superior in the military, and I have called you in at nighttime to send you out on a secret mission that could result in your capture, and you could spend years in torture as a POW. If that was your situation, and your general was calling you into his tent, giving you this briefing on that dangerous a mission, you would stand at attention. Your nerves on the back of your neck would be sending chills up and down your back and making your hair raise on end. That's exactly what should happen as you listen to these words of God, breathed out through this writer of the letter to these suffering ethnic Jews, these Hebrews, who were suffering for their allegiance to Jesus. Their commander is talking, and he's telling them how to persevere. Hebrews 10:19 is where we begin with our reading. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up, I like the King James term, how to provoke, or you might say prod or goad. Let's consider how we should provoke one another to love and to good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The author reasons that every day we live, hard as it is, every day we live is one day closer to the return of King Jesus to reign on earth. And the author issues this encouragement to gather for encouragement. And then he says, here's how serious it is. Before we read the next paragraph, I say, remember verse 19. He's writing to brothers. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a fearful or dreadful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire, the same fire that will consume the adversaries. Then he draws a comparison that the Jews would have picked up. The Jews who knew their Old Testament, he says, anyone who in the Old Testament set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is recorded in Deuteronomy 17. If someone blatantly said, I'm going to leave God and I'm going to go worship idols, there was no provision for their forgiveness. The writer then reasons, if it was that way under Moses' leadership, what about under God's ultimate leader, Jesus? Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was set apart to God, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, he's referring to God that spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And in the next verse, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But, verse 32, note the first word, but, recall the former days after you were enlightened. He's referring to the days right after the light bulb went off in the hearts of these Jews, when they realized, bing, the whole Jewish system is pointing to Jesus. Every priest, every sacrifice, the tabernacle, the temple, it was all pointing to Jesus. The light bulb went off. He says, remember, when you were enlightened and you came to realize that Jesus is the crucified, risen, and returning King whom God has chosen to rule on this planet. Remember when that light bulb went off and you realized the gospel is true. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes you were partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You went to visit them at risk that you would then be associated with them and persecuted like them. And yet you loved and showed compassion. And, end of verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering or the seizure of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, he says, brothers and sisters, I'm urging you, don't turn away from Jesus, but I know that over the last 10 years or so, you have proven yourselves to have the real thing when it comes to faith. Your faith is not some fickle, temporary, easily shattered thing. No, you've persevered much. You have a storm-tested faith, so I am confident that you're not going to fall away. Nevertheless, he ends in verse 35 with this warning and again an encouragement. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. That's an understatement. The reward for persevering faith is you get Jesus. You get the King and his kingdom and life on this earth over which he will reign as Prince of Peace. And you get forever life reconciled to God. Incredible. He says, verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For just like God spoke through Habakkuk, yet just a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, that is, faith until he comes. And if he turns back or shrinks back during that time, my soul will have no pleasure in him. When you read the original context of Habakkuk, which the writer is quoting here, God is basically saying, if that individual says, oh, it's too long until God's plans come to pass, I'm just going to throw in the towel, it's too hard, God says, I'm going to reject someone who lives so proudly as to think he knows better than me. He's got a better plan for his life than me. No, God warns those who live selfishly and those who seek comfort in disobedience are going to be rejected. And then he ends on this note, but we are not of those who shrink back. Again, he's writing to brothers who've had proven, tested faith. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. No, we're of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This echoes the words of Jesus when he says, you can have the whole world and lose your own soul, or you can give up your life and submit to me, and you will find your soul, your life in the end. This is a powerful passage. Like I said, it should make your hair stand on end if you're a Christian, because he's writing to brothers, and he is giving some of the most severe warnings that Christians ever get in the scriptures. And yet, the passage also contains some of the most powerful instructions for life and some of the warmest encouragements for those who are suffering. It's just incredible. If I were to state the main point of the passage, it would be this: persevere in following Jesus no matter how hard it gets, because only Jesus brings you into God's presence forever. The author's main point is, by all means, persevere. During the rest of our time, I want to explore and really mine out the foundational truths that ground perseverance, the life habits that fuel perseverance, and the complementary considerations that govern perseverance. So we're exploring the truths that ground perseverance, the habits that fuel perseverance, and the considerations that guard it in, that hem it in, just like guardrails on a road. We begin with the foundational truths that ground perseverance. These are the two statements that begin with the word since in verse 19 and then again in verse 21. You might underline the word since because that's tipping us off to the truth that's the foundation for the application. Foundational truth number one is verses 19 and 20. Since Jesus alone offers those who trust him total reconciliation with God, then, and we're going to get to the then in just a second, the foundational truth is Jesus alone offers those who trust him total reconciliation with God. The writer explains here in verses 19 and 20 that everyone who commits his or her life to King Jesus, who is crucified, risen, and will be returning, everyone who commits his or her life to Jesus has permanent access into the presence of God. He communicates that very powerfully using imagery from the tabernacle. His language compares the way the priest, the high priest, once a year would go through the curtain into that cubicle space, that one space on earth called the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle that represented for 1,500 years the presence of God on earth. And he says, now, all of you believers through Jesus, that is through his cross, can enter the presence of God forever. Not just once a year, all the time, 24/7. That's his imagery. This truth, this foundational truth in verses 19 and 20 is actually a summary of the first 10 chapters in which the author has just repeatedly said, only Jesus' sacrifice can truly take away your sins and reconcile you with God. And if you're forever reconciled with God, you're forever reconciled. There are no barriers, no relational tensions. That's the foundational truth. If you follow Jesus, you're right with God, reconciled to him. He's been arguing that for 10 chapters. Here he summarizes it. Foundational truth number two is in verse 21, where the author simply says, Jesus himself is an incomparable Savior. Verse 21 again begins with that word since. He's stating a foundational truth. Since Jesus is a high priest like no other, his basic point is to say there is no one else like Jesus. And again, this is a summary of what he's been teaching for 10 chapters. He has said that Jesus is the Son of God, better than any angel. He has said that Jesus is sinless, unlike any other priest who was a sinner. He said that Jesus is both priest and king. He has said that Jesus suffered so that he can sympathize with sufferers. He has said that Jesus is forever alive and in God's very presence right now, so he can bring you to where he is. He has said, basically, Jesus is incomparable. There is no one else like him. And again, he's summarizing that here in verse 21. Notice he says, since we have such a great priest over the house of God. And again, the writer uses imagery from the Old Testament. But he's not saying that Jesus is a priest who rules over a building. The house of God here refers to us, Tri-County. He is our priest. It's just like Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you realize that you're the temple? Paul's going to say, the church is the household of faith, or the building of believers. Jesus is over us. He's responsible for us. The incomparable Savior is our representative in God's presence. And he is our, as the book says earlier, he is our forerunner who's gone into God's presence, and all who follow him are going to go there into God's presence with him. He's saying Jesus is an incomparable Savior over us. Again, that is a powerful summary of the truth that's been taught. These are the two foundational truths that govern perseverance. Theologians call this the work of Jesus and the person of Jesus, or the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's who Jesus is. It's what he's done. If you understand who Jesus is and what he's done, it will ground, it will be the foundation of your perseverance. The second facet that the author launches into as we study perseverance is life habits. The life habits that fuel perseverance. This is verses 22 through 25. And you will see, just like the two foundational truths were noted with the word since, the three life applications are noted with the phrase let us. Do you see let us, the words let us at the beginning of verse 22? They appear again, let us, at the beginning of verse 23 and verse 24, let us. You might underline them. You've got since, let us. These are the foundations. These are the life habits. Since these things are true, this is how we should live. These are the three dominant life habits that should fuel perseverance or endurance in following Jesus, especially when it's hard. I just want to point out, before I list out and explain the three life habits, notice how the three actually unpack the triad, sometimes called the triad of Christian virtue, and that is faith, hope, and love. You might also notice how the three unpack what are often called the means of grace, or sometimes people call them the spiritual disciplines, and that is prayer, Bible study, and fellowship with the church. The three are profound, faith, love, hope. The three are profound in unpacking how believers experience grace to grow day by day. That is through Bible study, prayer, and fellowship with the church. Life habit number one, continually, according to verse 22, draw near to God in faith-filled prayer. We are encouraged in verse 22 to remember that we are, because of Jesus, clean before God. The writer stresses that we are clean, soul and body. He says, your hearts have been cleansed, even your bodies have been cleansed. And again, he's using imagery from the Old Testament to point out the truth that is true of every follower of Jesus. He's using imagery of the priestly ritual, of the cleansing that would make them symbolically allowed to go into God's presence. And he's saying, Jesus has done that to your whole person. Jesus has cleansed you body and soul, set you completely apart to God. And he says, on that basis, Christian, enter the presence of God. Keep drawing near to God. Keep drawing near to God. Christian, do you live day to day in the presence of God? You should. Jesus has given you access. You shouldn't live wondering, does God love me today? I bet God is still getting me back for all those bad things I did years ago. I wonder if the fact that my day hasn't gone according to my plan for it, I wonder if that means that God is mad at me today. Do thoughts like this keep you distant from God? They're not true. Not if you've come to Him through Jesus. Have you come to God through Jesus? Are you trusting Jesus? Are you trusting that His death paid for all your sins? Are you trusting that He is the risen and returning King? Have you committed your life to Him? Are you still going to Him day after day saying, "You're my only hope, Jesus"? Then don't stay away from God, Christian! Don't live distant from God. Tell your conscience, which in those moments is wrongly accusing you, to be quiet. God's not mad at you. Not if you're trusting Jesus. Not if you're still committing your life to Jesus. Not if you're clinging to Jesus as your only hope. Draw near. Don't stay distant. Believers, I hope you take this as a strong, loving, pastoral encouragement. When you wake up, consecrate yourself and your day to God. Draw near to Him in your first thought, your first conscious thought of the day. Consecrate your day to God. Draw near to Him at the very outset of your day. I urge you to start your day with the Lord's Prayer, saying, "God, I want you to be glorified today. Jesus, how long until you come? God, I pray that your people would obey you. I pray that non-Christians would obey you in repenting and trusting Jesus." Start your day off with the Lord's Prayer. Pray to God for your needs. Thank God for the food you eat. Go to God and deal with recent sins that may be on your conscience in the morning that you didn't deal with the previous day. Say, "Forgive me my sins and help me to forgive those who sin against me. And God, today don't lead me into temptation." And go about your day working as unto the Lord. Draw near to Him in your work. When you come to the end of your day, glorify God for the strength He gave you. Humble yourself before Him and say, "God, for any good that I did today, you did it. You gave me the grace." Are you drawing near to God morning to night? Are you accessing the presence of God that Jesus has opened up to you now? The writer says, let your prayer, your access into God's presence, your communication with God be filled with faith, the faith that's appropriate for everyone who trusts Jesus. He implies that if you don't continually draw near to God in prayer because of the freedom that's been given you through Jesus, he implies you are like a sitting duck for the adversary to target, and the adversary wants to destroy your faith. You keep drawing near to God, you will be a healthy Christian. Life habit number two. He says, in effect, in verse 23, continually tighten your grip on what you're hoping in. And I think the way that Christians tighten their grip on God's promises is by studying God's promises, reviewing God's promises, knowing and memorizing God's promises, chewing on God's promises, praying God's promises. We study the Scriptures. Christian, do you study the Old Testament regularly? You know there are hundreds of promises that God made good on in the first coming of Jesus. Do you study all the promises of God in Scripture regarding the return of King Jesus? Do you study how King Jesus is going to storm this earth, trumpet blaring, and he's going to rapture his church. Ho, 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 ho. Study it. It's coming. Do you see those words at the end of verse 23? Your God is faithful. His promises are going to come to pass. Do you study heaven like Greg led us to do last November? Do you study the book of Revelation? Too many Christians avoid Revelation. They say, oh, it makes me scared. No, it's not a scary book. It begins and ends with Jesus saying, I'm coming, and I'm coming soon. And the climax of the book is the military general whose title is King of Kings storming this planet on a horseback, and he's got millions in his train following him, and he is coming to take over. Are those promises fueling you day to day? Study the scriptures so that you know them, so that you can chew on them. And remember, verse 23 says, God is faithful. I worry that Christians, especially Christians in America, think too much like, I know all the Bible says. Yeah, I've gone to church for a few years. There's nothing really new there. And the truths of the scripture, they've become old hat to you. You take them for granted. And instead, what you're really hoping in is the outcome of the 2020 election. You're a fool. Our hope is not in what happens in a few months. Read the book of Daniel. God is in charge when Nebuchadnezzar's in charge. God's in charge when Darius is in charge. God's in charge when Jerusalem gets sacked. And God's in charge when the believers go back from Babylon to Jerusalem. God's in charge. He's in charge. He's in charge. Don't set your hope on something so tiny. You say, no, I don't listen to much politics. But maybe your hope is set in your job or your financial status. Maybe your hope is wrapped up in your marital status changing. I urge you, set your hope on God's promises, on what's worth hoping in, on the grand promises. Study the scriptures so that you continually tighten your grip on what you should be and what you are as a believer hoping in. Life habit number 3, continually gather to encourage other believers in love. Continually gather to encourage other believers in love. In verses 24 and 25, the author describes just how critically important it is for suffering believers to gather with one another for encouragement. And it's crucial to notice the connections between these three ideas, between perseverance, encouragement, and gathering. Perseverance, encouragement, and gathering. Encouragement is critical to perseverance, and gathering is critical to encouragement. The author basically says, every Christian, especially when you're suffering, should regularly gather with the church to receive encouragement, or else you will be tempted over time to minimize Jesus and maybe even to stop following him. You will be tempted to throw in the towel of perseverance if you stop gathering with Christians for encouragement. In order to persevere, we need encouragement. And to be regularly encouraged, we need to consistently gather with each other. In the author's mind, it is really impossible to regularly give or receive encouragement without regularly gathering with the church. And notice the dominant reason we gather is to encourage one another. It's to encourage one another. Every week, I pray that our gatherings encourage you, God's people. I pray that my message, especially those who are suffering, I pray that my messages week after week encourage you, point you to Christ. I pray that they feed you and strengthen you. I pray that every time we gather, that you come. I pray that our sheep come ready to encourage, not as consumers ready to get, but as servants ready to give encouragement. That you come ready to talk to others, ready to say, I love you, ready to say, I've been praying for you, ready to say, God has been sustaining me like this week, ready to encourage. It is impossible to be a healthy Christian who avoids church. Those who avoid church open themselves to weakness and again, to the arrows of the adversary who is seeking to destroy our faith. It's been rightly said, lone rangers are dead rangers. Craig Blomberg, professor in Denver, writes in his introduction to the New Testament, think about the context. If even under growing persecution in the Roman Empire, the author of Hebrews insisted that Christians not give up meeting together, how much greater the disgrace is it when believers in less dangerous settings think that they can go it alone in the Christian life? Or they treat regular gatherings with fellow believers casually as an option, only if nothing else more important intrudes on their schedules. He's right. Believers, we must not avoid gathering. And I speak to those right now who are not here with me, but those of you who are listening, whether on audio or on video, you may be listening from home because of the problem of the pandemic, and you are not conscientiously gathering with us yet. I respect your decision. Our whole church respects your decision. I love you. You do not have to come to Tri-County this week, or even for the last 6 months, in order to be a Christian. I'm not saying that. But I do want to warn you, based on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, that you need to beware of getting out of the habit. As soon as you conscientiously can maintain faithfulness to the Lord by gathering with His church, to give and to receive encouragement, I urge you to do so. As soon as you feel safe doing so, I urge you to do so. And for those of you who are gathering, I would urge you, don't just come to church. Gather with us to encourage. Come to encourage. So in verses 22 through 25, the author gives us three life habits that feed and strengthen perseverance. They fuel perseverance. The final aspect is the last two paragraphs, and this is the complementary considerations that govern perseverance. These are the final two paragraphs in chapter 10, and these two additional considerations are a warning and an encouragement. That is, they're complementary, a warning and then an encouragement. Consideration number one is the warning. If you turn away from Jesus, you'll experience God's judgment. This first consideration that governs Christian perseverance is a warning. It begins with the word for in verse 26. The author, in other words, is saying, because, or I'm giving an additional consideration for perseverance. And it is very strong. He's saying, watch out, don't fall away. He says in verse 26, if after embracing the gospel, you deliberately reject Jesus, there is no way for you to be forgiven of your sins. He says, all that awaits those who reject Jesus, God's Son, all that awaits those who reject Jesus, is the terrifying judgment at the hands of God that will come on all of Jesus' enemies. That is sobering. His conclusion is clear. Christian, persevere. Don't fall away. You don't want the judgment that's going to fall on those who reject Jesus to fall on you. Now, In just a minute, I'm going to answer some of the questions that believers have when they hear this warning. But let me just urge you, if you're not a Christian, become a Christian today. Commit your life to Jesus today. Jesus was crucified as the punishment for your sins, so that if you would commit your life to him, you would be cleansed, forgiven by his sacrifice. He then rose again to prove that your sin had been fully paid for and that he can conquer death, the worst consequence of sin. He conquered sin and death. Make him your Lord, and you will conquer sin and death as well following him. If you've never committed your life to Jesus, I urge you to call on him. Call on the crucified, risen, and returning King before it's too late. I pray you'll do so today. Call on him to save you. Consideration number two is an encouragement. The author basically says, I encourage you. Your life testimony, your proven record, assures me that you're going to persevere. This second additional consideration begins with the word but in verse 32. And the but tips us off to a change of tone. I just warned you, but now I'm encouraging you. He basically says, even though I've just warned you, I want you to know something else. I don't really think you're going to fall away. And you notice that's exactly how he ends the paragraph in verse 39. You're of those who persevere. He knows that for the past decade, these suffering Christians have endured a whole lot. He knows that some have faced public shame. Some brothers and sisters were put in prison, and they risked their safety. Others risked their safety by going and visiting them. He says, some of you faced the seizure of your property. Some of you lost everything, materially speaking, you had in this life. And in verse 34, he says, and I also remember the faith you had. I mean, when that stuff was going on, when the hardest times of suffering were going on, you had compassion and you had joy, saying, this present world is not my eternal home. I'm just a passing through. I remember your faith in those hardest of sufferings. And he goes on to say, just walk verses 35 and following. Verse 35, he basically says, so don't give up now. After coming so far, don't give up now. Verse 36, he says, the promises that God has made, that's the finish line. It's not far away. You've come so far. They're just about here. Verse 37, he reminds them, Jesus is coming soon. Verse 38, he says, when Jesus comes, I pray he still finds you faithful, following him no matter how hard it is and not having turned on him. And in verse 39, he says, I know, in fact, you will not turn back. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. You have a proven record of storm-tested faith. You're going to persevere. God is going to see to it. You're going to persevere. Clearly, the only kind of faith, based on Hebrews 10, the only kind of faith that saves is faith in Jesus that, say it loud, you got it. The only kind of faith that saves in the end is faith that perseveres. Faith that doesn't endure doesn't save. Jesus taught this. Every one of his apostles taught this. Faith that doesn't last is not saving faith. So I end by reviewing the three truths that I taught in March. Why does God warn and so severely warn us if we're his children? Well, these are the three truths that I worked through at the outset of the year. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus will safely bring to glory all those whom he justifies. This is taught in numerous passages of Scripture. If you have trusted Jesus, been justified by Jesus, and belong to Jesus so he is your shepherd, his loving kindness is going to overtake you forever. You're most certainly going to be protected till you see Jesus. And on that day, you will be glorified with Jesus and like Jesus. The scripture is clear. All those who are justified will be glorified, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Secondly, the Bible clearly teaches that those who end up renouncing Jesus were never saved, because saving faith endures. John most clearly teaches this in his first letter. Jesus profoundly illustrated it in the picture of the sower, who describes so many seeds that don't bear fruit, they don't endure. And the book of Revelation emphasizes the need to overcome or to persevere in order to inherit the promises. So Greg and I often point out that the cliche statement, once saved, always saved, is misleading. Because according to the scripture, the only way to know if you're truly saved is if you endure. So Greg says it well. He says, a better statement, a better motto might be, if saved, always saved. Or I sometimes just say, saving faith lasts. Saving faith lasts. Now let me point out, we are not God. We cannot see anyone's heart. And we can make a judgment today based on what we see, but tomorrow may prove our judgment wrong. We may be looking at someone who seems to be a solid Christian today, who tomorrow falls away, and we say, as far as I can see, I can't affirm their faith, but they may still be saved. If they return to Jesus, I'll be certain. We're not God. We can't see the heart. All we know is that true faith lasts. Saving faith lasts. Thirdly, the Bible is full of severe warnings to true Christians about falling away. Hebrews, this is, if you're counting, the fourth severe warning in chapter 10. You have warnings in chapter 2, warning at the end of chapter 3 especially, warnings at the beginning of chapter 6, and another warning here in chapter 10. Simply put, one of the ways that God motivates our perseverance is with warnings. Just like parents who are responsible to keep their children safe issue warning after warning after warning. Don't touch that. Don't drink that. Don't go there. We are keeping our children safe with warnings. Similarly, God uses warnings to keep us safe. So I say, children of God, heed your father's warnings. Don't walk away from Jesus. Persevere, no matter how hard it gets, in following Jesus. This warning and complimentary encouragement are the considerations that govern perseverance. I trust that you have personally heard God speak to you today as I have tried to clearly explain what he said in this portion of the letter. These are the words of God. I hope I've so clearly explained them that you say, yeah, that was God's word and not Joe's. That's how the apostles tried to preach, in such a way that people say, that's God speaking to me. And I pray that as you leave, you will respond with a tender heart to God in the ways that you've heard him speaking to you. Some of you, I believe God is drawing to commit your life to Jesus today. Respond to him with a tender heart. Some of you, God is encouraging you like a coach saying, endure, endure in your sufferings, don't give up. And I pray that with a tender heart, you will hear God's encouragements to endure in your suffering. Some of you may be convicted about healthier life habits, and you've heard God saying, you need to pray consistently, systematically, hour by hour. Some of you say, I need to dust my Bible off. Some of you say, I need to reprioritize my life so that fellowship with God's church is much higher priority. I pray that you will respond to hearing the voice of God as he's convicted you about healthier habits. And some of you, frankly, just need to be warned about your straying. You need to be warned because you're getting ready to walk away. And you need to hear this solid warning that if you walk away from Jesus, there is no forgiveness. There is only terrifying judgment ahead for those who turn away from Jesus. Whatever God is saying to you this morning, I pray you respond with a tender heart. Oh, Father, give us tender hearts. We've heard you speak to us. We've needed this message. Build us up through it and help us to endure with eyes fixed on Jesus. Amen.